Does a sovereign, all-powerful God, does He need our involvement or not? Is prayer really necessary? Does prayer really make a difference concerning the affairs on this earth? Well, last week we saw that our prayers do make a difference, and we saw that, first of all, because of God's original plan. And I don't have time to go back and review, okay? If you missed last week's, it's very crucial and it's very... Last week's message is extremely... It will lay a foundation to help you understand the importance of prayer. God's original plan was that God gave mankind dominion over the earth. God decided that He would work through humans when it came to His affairs on the earth. In fact, God's decision was so final that in order to redeem mankind, what did God have to do? God became a what? Became a man, that's right. Jesus Christ, the God-man. Jesus Christ humbled Himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And the Bible tells us that even though Christ was God, He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, yet He made Himself of no reputation. He took upon Him the form of a servant, and He was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man. You see, God decided back at creation He's going to work through people, through humans, when it comes to the affairs of this earth. Then we saw last week also that God has purposed to work through the prayers of His people. And we saw that God accomplishes His work on the earth through people. He always has, He always will. And again, even at the cost of becoming one Himself when he came and took on flesh and blood. Is God all-powerful, church? Yes. But the Scripture reveals that when it comes to the affairs of the earth, God has chosen to work through people. And we saw last week that's the story woven throughout the Bible, and we saw a lot of examples. But tonight, I want to dig in a little bit deeper. And the third point of this message, which I want to teach tonight, is that prayer makes a difference. Your prayers make an eternal difference. How do we know? Because the Bible gives us clear testimony to the life-changing impact of prayer. You see, we saw in the first two points of this message that God has purposed to work on the earth in response to the prayers of His people. God's will is accomplished as people pray. As God's people pray, God's will is accomplished. Remember, what is His will? His will is revealed in His Word. So, it's interesting. I'm going to throw up a few examples here before we start turning to Scriptures. And by the way, have your fingers ready. We're going to look up several tonight. But before we do that, I'll give you a little break here before we get started. And I've got some verses for time's sake that I want to kind of throw up here on the PowerPoint screen. Would you agree with me that it's God's will that His Word be declared to the world? Okay, but yet, look at this verse, if we could bring it up. Paul said, "Finally, brethren," what's the next three words? Remember, Paul's a missionary, right? "Pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course." In other words, that they can get it out and be glorified even as it is with you. So wait a minute. It's God's will that the word of God go forth to the world, but yet we are told to pray for it to happen. Interesting. Would you agree with me that it's God's will that people surrender to labor in His harvest field of the world? That's God's will. But yet, let's go to Matthew 9:38. Jesus said, "Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that He will send forth laborers into His harvest." So we know that it's God's will to send out labor, but yet we're told to pray for it. Is it God's will for people to get saved? Look at the verse. We had it up this morning. 1 Timothy 2:4, "God will have all men to be saved How many men? All men. God's heart is for all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, but yet we're told to pray for it to happen. Romans 10:1 says, "Brethren, my heart's desire," Paul said, "and my prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Paul was praying for his kinsmen, his brethren after the flesh, Israel, that they would come to know Christ. Question for you. Is it God's will to establish Israel's kingdom on this earth one day when Christ returns? Yes. But yet, look at Matthew 6:10 and look what Jesus instructed Israel to pray for. He said, He taught them to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." So we know it's God's will to establish His kingdom, but yet God's people are told to pray for that. Now, folks, listen. Either God's playing games with mankind, or He truly needs our prayers and He needs our involvement. I want us to look into God's Word tonight, and I want us to see some very clear examples of the life-changing impact of prayer. Let God work in your heart tonight. In fact, before we get started, let's just have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before You. And Father, I believe if there's any area where we struggle the most, it's in the area of prayer. I believe, Father, with all my heart, most of our problems that we have are due to a failure to pray. We just don't pray. And then we expect to see wonderful things happen from Your hand. We expect to see lives change. We expect to see victory. And we expect to see, Lord, these wonderful things happen, but yet we don't pray. Father, how can we expect to overcome sin? How can we expect to win the victory? How can we expect to see laborers go forth into Your harvest field? How can we expect to see the gospel have free course in Daytona? How can we expect to see Your mighty hand at work when we don't pray? Father, I really believe with all my heart this is one of the greatest struggles that we have as Christians, is prayerlessness. And Father, I pray tonight that, like Samuel, we will see that it is a sin when we don't pray. Like Samuel said, Lord, in Your Word, "God forbid that I should sin in not praying for You." And Father, I pray tonight that we will see that, Father, tonight, that prayer is not just a suggestion, Lord. It's a mandate. It's something we must do. It's something that has to be done. And Lord, I pray tonight You'll work in our hearts, Lord, that we will all see our prayer life grow. We'll see our prayer life blossom. We'll see prayer become a priority in our life. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Go to the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 18. Let's begin there tonight. 1 Kings chapter 18. And I'm going to try to kind of, you know, stay here together a little bit with some of these. 1 Kings 18. This is the story of Elijah, the prophet of Israel. 1 Kings 18, he's praying for rain after there was a 3.5-year drought. Can you imagine? Didn't it get a little scary this year when we didn't get rain there in May and June? And you know, that got a little scary, because how many of you were here during the fires a few years ago? Man, was that bad or what? I mean, it was terrible. The fires that were all over Florida, and the smoke, and it always smelled like a campfire, remember, in our houses, and it was terrible. Well, you know, they had a 3.5-year drought. 3.5 years. Now, according to verse 1, look what God says, 1 Kings 18:1. "And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, show thyself unto Ahab." And notice what God said. God said, "And I will send rain upon the earth." And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. According to verse 1, now you're going to have to think with me here, okay? Whose idea was it to send rain? It was God's idea, okay? Whose will was it to send rain? God's. Who initiated the whole idea of sending rain at this point? These aren't trick questions, by the way. All right. Clearly, it was God's idea, right? God initiated this. It was God's will. But yet, it's interesting. Go over to verse 42. And after a big showdown with the prophets of Baal, we don't have time to go into all that. But after a big showdown, look at verse 42. So Ahab, that's the king, he went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Notice this. Elijah cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. So, I mean, clearly from the context, we see that Elijah's praying, and we're going to see this in a minute, that's exactly what he's doing. Verse 43, and said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And notice how many times did he pray and send the guy to go look. How many times? Seven times he prays and tells his servant to go look. And it came to pass, verse 44, at the seventh time that he said, behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. And he said, go up, say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. Now, isn't that interesting that here it is, it's God's will for it to rain, but Elijah, he doesn't just walk up the mountain and say, let it rain. Let it rain. He labored and he travailed in prayer. Seven times he's travailing in prayer. Finally, on the seventh time, it starts to rain. Now, was it a coincidence that the rain came after Elijah prayed seven times? Absolutely not. Keep your bookmarker in 1 Kings because we're going to look at another passage in a moment. But go to the New Testament to James chapter 5. And James kind of gives us just a brief little commentary on this passage. James chapter 5 in the New Testament after Hebrews. You got James. Hebrews, James, 1 Peter. James chapter 5, verse 17. Elias, which is Elijah, okay? Elijah was a man, verse 17, subject to like passions as we are. In other words, he was a human being, just like you. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. Notice, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. So the 3.5 year drought was due to Elijah's prayer because Israel was so backslidden. Ahab the king was wicked. He prayed for a drought so that they would repent and turn to God. And God answered his prayer and sent a 3.5 year drought. Verse 18. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. And it's interesting that at the end of verse 16 it says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth what? Much. Now, isn't it interesting that the rain came in direct answer to his prayers? But wait a minute. Wait a minute, why did Elijah need to pray? I mean, it was God's will. God initiated it. It was God's plan. Why did Elijah need to pray before the rain came? Because God has chosen to work through people. You know what we learned through that passage? Even when it was God Himself initiating and wanting to do this, He still needed a man to pray and to ask. Ephesians 3:20, I've got it on the PowerPoint, it says, now unto Him, God, that's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. But how? According to the power that worketh where? In us. God uses people. God's power works in and through people, in us. God's chosen to work through human beings. This verse teaches God's able to do amazing things. Would you agree with me on that? God's able to do amazing things, but His power works where? In us. God's chosen to work in and through human beings on this earth. Go to 2 Kings chapter 20. I told you to keep your bookmarker there so you could get it quickly. 2 Kings 20. verse 1. This is a story about a king of Judah. Remember, Judah was that southern tribe of Israel. And remember how the kingdom broke off? You had the 10 tribes. We learned in Hosea that you got the 10 northern tribes, and then you got Judah and Benjamin down here in the south. They were known as just Judah, those two tribes. Well, Hezekiah was the king of Judah. And he was a godly man, really. If you study Hezekiah, he was one of the few godly kings of Israel, of Judah. But look at verse 1. It says, "In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And the prophet Isaiah," we know him, "the son of Amoz, came to him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live." Now, notice the words there, "Thus saith" who? The Lord. "Thus saith the Lord." This was God's decision. It was given through the prophet Isaiah. Remember, God spoke through the mouth of his prophets. So God spoke through the prophet, told King Hezekiah, "Thou shalt die and not live." In other words, get your house in order. It's your time, buddy. I'm going to come for you. Well, how does Hezekiah respond? Well, with passionate prayer. Look at verse 2. He says, "Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord, saying, I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight." And Hezekiah wept sore. Well, how did God respond to his prayer? Look at verse 4. "And it came to pass before Isaiah was gone out into the middle court, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying," so now the word of God comes to Isaiah again. Verse 5, "Turn again, tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, Thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father." Notice the next phrase. "I have" what? "Heard thy prayer. I've seen thy tears." Isn't it great to know God hears your prayer and sees your tears? Can I hear an amen? He hears your prayer, he sees your tears. Look what it says. "I've heard thy prayer, I've seen thy tears. Behold, I will heal thee. On the third day thou shalt go up into the house of the Lord, and I will add unto thy days," what does it say? 15 years. God said, "I'm going to heal you, and I'm going to add 15 years to your life." Question, church. Had Hezekiah not prayed, what would have happened? Does prayer impact? Isn't that amazing? Amazing. You're in 2 Kings. Go to the next book, 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Amazing passage here. 1 Chronicles 21. Verse 14. King David now is king. He sinned against God, and God is sending judgment due to that. I'm not going to go into all the details. I just don't have time. But King David had sinned. God sending judgment. Now, look at verse 14. Let's pick it up there. Okay? "So the Lord sent pestilence upon Israel, and there fell of Israel 70,000 men." 70,000 guys. Verse 15. "And God sent an angel unto Jerusalem." Notice, why did God send the angel to Jerusalem? To what? Destroy it. "And as he was destroying, the Lord beheld. And he repented him of the evil." By the way, when the Bible talks about God repenting of evil, evil doesn't always mean sin. Okay? Evil can just mean in the sense of bringing judgment. Okay? Bringing a catastrophe, or bringing, like when he brought evil upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Doesn't mean that God was unrighteous. God was perfectly righteous. He's always righteous. God is never unrighteous. Okay? When it talks about him repenting of evil, it simply means that God changing the course that he's on, and instead of bringing that full judgment or that full evil upon those people, God refraining and God withholding that judgment. That's what that's talking about, just in case you were wondering. All right, let's look at it. It says, "The Lord beheld, he repented him of the evil, and said to the angel that destroyed," notice the next three words, say it with me, "It is enough. Stay now thine hand." And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Now, This is an interesting passage. Now stay with me. David sins against God. God sends an angel clearly to destroy Jerusalem. Now listen to me. This was God's decision. Destroy Jerusalem. But in the midst of carrying out God's orders, God stops the angel from carrying out those orders. God changes his mind and God says, "That's enough." Now, why did God do that? Why did God, in the midst of the angel carrying out these orders, why did God stop him and say, "That's enough"? According to verse 15, it was because the Lord beheld. Well, what did God behold? What did God see? Now listen, what did God see that made God stop that angel from carrying out his orders to fully destroy that city? Let's look at verse 16. You'll see what God saw. What God beheld. Here's what God saw. "And David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord stand between the earth and the heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders of Israel, who were clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. And David said unto God, 'Is it not I that commanded the people to be numbered? Even I it is that have sinned and done evil indeed. But as for these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, O Lord my God, be on me and on my father's house, but not on thy people, that they should be plagued.'" When God sees David and the elders on their face in sackcloth, sackcloth carried the idea of repentance, and he sees them on their face repenting of this sin that they committed, the Bible says the Lord beheld. And he told the angel, he grabbed that angel and said, "It is enough. Stop." Because God beheld them praying and seeking his face. Would you agree with me that prayer carries great impact? Look with me. Go back to Exodus, okay? Second book of your Bible. Exodus chapter number 32. Powerful passage here. Exodus 32. I just want you to see some of these things in your Bible. Exodus 32, verse 7. The context is Moses is up in the mountain and he's about to return to Israel's camp and find everybody in gross idolatry, including his brother Aaron. He's about to find everybody in gross idolatry. He's up there getting the commandments of God on the mountain. They're down there committing idolatry. So notice God knew it, he saw it, and he even told Moses about it up on the mountain. Look at verse 7. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." God said, "Moses, I see it. I know all about it." And what was God's decision about this thing? Verse 9. "And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it's a stiff-necked people. Now therefore," he says to Moses, "let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation." What was God's decision? It's okay, not a trick question. God was going to what? Some of you said it different ways, but basically he's going to zap them. That's right. Just pew, done. Sick of it. Done. Had it up to here. Well, verse 11. How did Moses respond? Moses, what a man of God. Whew. Man, what a leader. What a leader. You know, can you imagine this? I mean, this is just, what a humble man. What a humble man. You know, instead of getting puffed up and saying, "Well, okay, yeah, they are kind of stiff-necked. Yeah, God, zap them and start over with me." You know, that's kind of puff you up. Instead of years later people saying, "We be the children of Abraham," they'd be saying, "Children of Moses," you know? And so that could kind of puff you up a little bit. I mean, imagine God coming to you. You know, and God says to you, some of you fellas in here, that pastoral staff is wicked. Dan, Tommy, Rich, Todd, don't forget Larry, not Larry. I'm going to zap them, and I'm just going to start over with you. You know? Imagine that. I mean, imagine, how would you respond? Would you think, oh, well, okay. All right, I can handle that. How does Moses respond? Verse 11. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? You know, Moses is concerned about God's reputation. He says, turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. And again, repent of this evil means the judgment he's about to bring. Verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants. That's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. To whom thou swearest by thine own self and sayest unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I've spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. So verses 11, 12, and 13, you have an intercessory prayer of Moses. What's the result? Verse 14, and the Lord repented. He changed his course. He repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Question, without Moses' prayer, what would happen to Israel? They were doomed. They were dead meat. Go with me to just a couple more passages and we're going to be done. Go to Jonah. All right. Now, if you know Hosea, and boy, I hope you know Hosea. You're close. If you get to Hosea, you're very close. Okay. Just keep going to the right through. You're going to go through several here. Joel and Amos, and a little book of Obadiah. Then you're going to come to Jonah, chapter number 3. Let's go over there. Jonah, chapter number 3. Jonah, chapter 3. And here it says, verse 1, And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey and cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Jonah was a prophet. God spoke through the mouth of his prophets. And so through the mouth of the prophet, God announces, 40 days, I'm going to destroy this wicked city. Like Sodom and Gomorrah, you're dead meat, you're done for, it's over. Verse 5, so the people of Nineveh, what? Believed God, and proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. Sackcloth was a sign of repentance. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God. In other words, pray, 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 cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that's in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. What was the result of their prayers and their repentance? God changed his mind. He changed the course that he was on. And God said, listen, God said that what God said he would do unto them. What does the last phrase of that verse 10 say? The thing that God said he would do unto them, what's the last phrase? He did it not. Would you agree with me that prayer is impacting, huh? Man, are we seeing some awesome things here or what? Look with me at the book of Ezekiel. Okay, go back. You're going to go backwards now to the left. Through Hosea and Daniel to Ezekiel. Go to Ezekiel 22. This is a passage you should be familiar with because of our missions conference this year. We kind of use this as our theme. Ezekiel 22, verse 30. Now, can I explain something to you? Because you may be wondering something that maybe it's crossed your mind. In this passage, remember this. The prophet Ezekiel, when he made all these prophecies, he was not in Israel. Okay? He was a captive that had already been taken to Babylon. The Babylonians had come in, and there were several times that they came in before they completely destroyed Jerusalem. In one of their military campaigns, Ezekiel was a young man taken captive. So he's back in Babylon, prophesying about Jerusalem. Okay? About Jerusalem and Israel. So he's back in Babylon, and look, he prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem, and in the book of Ezekiel, it comes to pass as he had prophesied. Now, this is a sobering passage. Look with me at verse number 30. Ezekiel 22:30. God says, "And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it." Boy, isn't this sad though? It says, "But I found none. Therefore, based on that, I have poured out mine indignation upon them. I have consumed with them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord God." You know what that's saying? God is saying, while my justice demanded judgment, my love wanted forgiveness. Had God been able to find a man among the people of the land, if you look up at verse 29, you get the context. The people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. God says, had I been able to find a man among the people of the land to simply seek my face, to stand in the gap in prayer, God says, I could have spared this city. I wanted to spare the city. It would have allowed me to show mercy, God says. But God needed a man. God said, I sought for a man. He needed a man. Remember, God's chosen to work through people on the earth. Back when he gave Adam governorship of the earth, he made that through humans' decision concerning his workings and affairs on the earth. God works through people. And God said he needed a man. And he sought for a man. And because there was no man to intercede for this city, God's judgment fell. Now, what does that passage teach us? Many times there are things that God could do, there are things that God would do, but He will not do because there's no man to stand in the gap before Him. Boy, now isn't that sobering? There are things that God could do and would do, but He will not do because there's not a man to stand in the gap before Him. Look, folks, do you see how important it is that we be praying? You understand that how important that is? You understand how important it is to pray for your lost loved ones, to pray for your kids, I don't think I've hardly missed a day in my children's life when I haven't prayed for them. I told my kids the other day, I said, I want you to know when Daddy gets up early and he goes up to that church, I want you to know I'm praying for you. I told my kids, I'm crying out to God for you, that you will love God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength, that you will grow up to be godly young men that love the Lord with all your heart. I'm praying that you'll make a good, wise choice and marry a godly woman that loves the Lord. And I told my kids, I am crying out to God for you every morning when I get up, and I'm gone when you get up, and that's why, because I'm praying for you. Folks, I want you to know I believe in the power of prayer tonight. I've always believed. Listen, it's something that's so dear to my heart, and it's just so precious to me that, you know what, I'm going to tell you this right now. I believe that prayer is worth losing some sleep over. I believe that, you know what, if we're serious about prayer, then you know what, if it doesn't show up on our alarm clock the night before, it's probably not going to happen. If prayer, and you see what prayer does, if it doesn't motivate you to want to pray, you say, well, I tried it and I didn't see any results. Do you know I've heard testimonies of people who prayed for lost loved ones, and they prayed for them for 50 years to be saved, and never saw any fruit, but they knew the power of prayer was real, they knew God answered prayer, and they just kept beseeching God, and they kept crying out to God. And you know, I've actually heard of many people that their loved one that they prayed for got saved after they were already died, after they'd already died and gone on. And they didn't really get to see it on the earth, but God honored their prayer. They got saved, that person they were praying for, after the person that was praying was dead and gone. But I'm going to tell you something right now, folks. Don't lose heart. You know, you just need to pray. You know, sometimes the bondage is just so thick. Sometimes people get themselves in so much bondage. It takes a lot of the power of prayer to overcome that satanic bondage in their life. It just takes a lot of prayer. A lot of prayer. They didn't get in that mess overnight. You know what I mean? And it's going to take a lot of prayer. It's going to take crying out to God, maybe missing a meal, missing a lunch, getting up early. It's going to take really crying out to God. Let's show you one more thing and I'm done. Look at Philemon 22. This principle is kind of what I would call cross-dispensational, this thing of God answering prayer and working through prayer, through the prayers of His people. It's a cross-dispensational issue. In other words, you can go to any dispensation in your Bible, any time period, and you see the same principle of God working through the prayers of His people. The Apostle Paul was in prison. We're in the dispensation of grace. He's in prison, and there's evidence in the Bible that Paul was released after his first imprisonment, and he was released for a time. Look what he says in Philemon 22. By the way, that's kind of a hard one to find. It's right after Titus. You ought to know where Titus is. Amen. Philemon 22. He said, but withal, he tells Philemon. Now, he's in prison writing, but he says, withal, man, he said, I want you to prepare me a lodging. Get me a room ready. For I trust that through your what? Prayers I shall be given unto you. In other words, Paul says, I believe in the power of prayer that through your prayers I'm going to get out of this prison and I'm going to be able to come and see you. And by the way, Philippians 1:16, he says the exact same thing. In fact, I got it on PowerPoint. Thank you. Yeah. The one, that's not the right one. No, that's not the one I'm looking for. I'll just read it to you real quick. Philippians chapter 1 and Philippians chapter 1 verse 19. He says, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation, my deliverance. How? Through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now look up here. There are certain things in your Bible, okay, that are cross-dispensational. Now, The way that we pray and the truths about prayer, those definitely have changed. I mean, we don't go to God and offer up an animal. We don't have to go through a priest. Things about prayer have changed from dispensation to dispensation. But one thing that has not changed is the fact that God works through the prayers of His people.
Amen.
Okay? God works on the earth through the prayers of His people. According to what we've studied tonight, does God need our prayers? Yes. According to the Bible, He does. Why? Because God made a choice of God's own will at creation that He would work on the earth through human instrumentality. And so firm was God's decision when it came to provide a redemption plan for sinful mankind, God Himself was made in the likeness of men. Your prayers are vital to the accomplishing of God's will on the earth. I've got to show you this. I was hoping I'd have time. I want to show you some mind-boggling stuff. Go to Revelation chapter 5 and we'll end with this. Revelation 5. This is just some mind-boggling stuff. The passage here is revealing to us the throne room of heaven. Where God, where Christ is, the throne room of heaven. And look at Revelation 5:8. And when he had taken the book, speaking here of Christ, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, Christ. Look at this. What did they have? Having every one of them harps and golden vials, bowls. Okay, a vial was a bowl. They had golden vials full of odors. What were those odors? Which are the what? Does that kind of give you holy goosebumps? You know, I mean, that just is amazing. In heaven, these angelic spirit beings have these bowls, and he says, within those bowls are contained the prayers of the saints. God has kept and stored those prayers until the accomplishing and answer of those prayers. Look over at Revelation chapter number 8, and we see a similar thing here. That's just amazing to me. Revelation 8, in verse 3, and another angel came and stood at the altar. This is the throne room of heaven here. Having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before who? God, out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. Now, I don't have time to get into all that, but think about that. The point I want you to see is how important to God the prayers of His saints are. Christian, we are told three very simple words. Let's bring it up on the screen. Everybody say it with me. Pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Like Epaphras in Colossians 4:12, we are to labor fervently in prayers. Have you ever found prayer to be hard work? Come on, be honest. You know that's okay. When Jesus prayed, what did He do in the garden? He sweat great drops of blood. His heart was heavy as He prayed to the Father. Hey, Paul says, man, this guy, he's laboring fervently. Laboring, working. This guy's working up a sweat praying for you. Laboring for you in prayers. Do you labor for your kids in prayer? Do you labor for your lost neighbors in prayer? I'm just asking. Do you labor for your pastoral staff in prayer? Do you labor for your life group leader? Do you labor for your Christian brothers and sisters in Christ in prayer? Do you labor for our outreach events? Do you labor for our 9:30 and 11 o'clock and 6 o'clock and Wednesday night 7 o'clock times when we open up the Bible and we preach and there's lost? Do you labor in prayer that God will bring out guests and visitors, that God will bring out lost people? Do we labor in prayer? Or do we kind of play at prayer? Do we play at it? Satan will try desperately to convince you that your prayers have no impact, that they make no eternal difference. Satan wants so much for you to get this fatalistic, Calvinistic theology that whatever's going to happen is going to happen, because Satan is smart enough to know that that will kill your prayer life. Satan wants you to be convinced that your prayers will have no impact. They make no eternal difference. But we know better from the Bible. Amen?
Amen?
And we know that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Let's go to God in prayer right now. And let's pray that He'll take His Word and use it to challenge our hearts tonight. Father, we love You tonight. We thank You for Your Word. Father, how we pray that we'll be people of prayer. Oh, may we realize, Father, how life-changing, Lord, this issue of prayer is. I pray that You will raise up prayer warriors to pray for me, who will labor fervently in prayer for me. I pray that You will raise up prayer warriors to pray for the church, to pray for our missionaries, to pray for Brother Bill Dobb while he's away, to pray for lost souls to come to Christ, to pray for Christians to grow. Oh, how I pray, God, that You will raise up prayer warriors in this church.